Let's turn now to the passage that we read in New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7. We're resuming our studies in Romans, and in particular, chapter 7. It's been, I think, maybe 2 months since we were last in Romans 7. And we're going to consider today the words of verse 7, Romans 7 and verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Have you ever been misunderstood? It is that you've been in conversation with someone, you felt you've communicated well with them, and as the conversation continues, you realize that the person really is totally misunderstanding what it is that you've been trying to say to them and so on. And it is that I think it's a pitfall that preachers from time to time also have to be aware of as well. I remember a colleague of mine back in Scotland, and it is that he was telling me that one a Sunday at an after-church fellowship after the morning service, that he felt as though he'd been punched in the face. And I looked at him and I said, well, what do you mean by that? And it is, well, he said, I preached, I thought I got on well, I thought I communicated, I thought it was that people were understanding what it was that I was saying. And then he said one of my congregation at the lunch afterwards, they started to speak to me about the morning sermon, and he said I was totally shocked to hear what it was that they took and what it was, how they understood what it was that I had been saying. And he says, as far as I was concerned, it was more than obvious that they had totally misunderstood entirely what it was that I was trying to say through the sermon. And he says, I began to wonder how many more were like this person in my own congregation, and indeed how many sermons have I preached over the years, and it is that I've been totally misunderstood. And I sought to bring some comfort to him, and I said, well, if it is that you feel like that, you're in good company, because it's more than obvious that the Lord Jesus Christ, he himself, the greatest preacher of all, many times it would seem that he was misunderstood. He was misunderstood by his enemies, but perhaps the thing that's most startling of all is that he was also misunderstood by his own disciples and his own followers. And likewise concerning the Apostle Paul, we know that Paul in his ministry, from what he says throughout his letters, that there were times, there were experiences in his life, and it became increasingly clear that what he was saying was being completely misunderstood by his hearers. And it is that as we come now to Romans 7 and verse 7, the reason that Paul writes these words, the reason that Paul continues throughout the rest of chapter 7 in the vein that he does, is because that he's only too well aware, I think, that what it is that he's already written in the first 6 verses of Romans 7, that it is that there's a great possibility that his readers, and especially his Jewish readers, that they will completely misunderstand and misapply what it is that Paul has been writing here, and particularly concerning God's law. You see, already in the previous chapters, from about the middle of chapter 3 up to the end of chapter 5, Paul has established that the law cannot save. Then when it was that we worked through chapter 6, we saw that Paul was teaching there that the law cannot sanctify. And then 2 months ago, as we were in these first 6 verses, Paul is teaching here very clearly that the law can no longer condemn a believer. Indeed, Paul, I think, his negative evaluation of God's law, it almost as though it has its mighty crescendo here in the first 6 verses of chapter 7. You notice that in verse 5, he accuses the law as that which arouses sin. He speaks about the fact that the law keeps those who are under its authority from coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ and experiencing new life in the Spirit, as he says there at the end of verse 6. And I think at times we find it difficult really to understand and apply what it must have been like for his first century readers, and particularly those who were of the same nation that he was from, his Jewish brothers and sisters. Because what it was that he was saying, what he was writing, as they read these things, I think it was something that must have given them a sore and confused heads at times. And the reason for this is because of the deep commitment that they had as a nation and as a people to the law of God. I think we forget the profound commitment that the Jewish nation had to the law of God. And because of that, they had a commitment to the works of the law, particularly in terms of earning righteousness, and by maintaining those works to some degree or another in their day-to-day life and experience. So when it is that they read this message of salvation by grace, salvation by faith in Christ alone, it's something that's absolutely alien to them, and not only alien, but it's something that horrifies them when it is that they consider their own understanding of what God has done and how God has revealed himself in his law. It's almost like, if I could put it like this, that you leave your house, your home one day. Not only do you leave your doors unlocked, but you leave the doors, many doors you have, entrances to your home, it is that you leave them wide open and people are able to see this. And it is that anybody can come into your home and anybody can do as they please as they find themselves having easy access into your own home. And it's almost as though you've said, and Paul has spoken about this, well, it is that we can just sin as we want. It is that we can just live as we want. It is that we can just be as we want. Because it is, Paul, that you've said to us that the law doesn't save us. Therefore, the law and how it moderates our behavior and our demeanor and so on, it's something that doesn't apply. And not only that, but it is that you're telling us that we're out from under the law. You're telling us that we're released from the law. And if in being saved we're released from the law, then it is that the law in and of itself must be something that's evil in itself. Now you see what I'm saying about him being misunderstood. You see, the Jews believed that the law was the path to God. Paul has just eliminated that as far as they're concerned. And the Jew would be asking themselves, well, if I can't get to God by the law, then I can't get to God. I can't know God. I can't experience God. And Paul, I just can't buy into the fact that no matter how I live my life, you're now telling me that I can go to God and accept a free gift by just believing, and he's going to forgive all my sin. I'm sorry, Paul, I just can't believe it. It's so antithetical to what it is that I and we, as part of the Jewish nation, have been taught from our earliest days. It's just too contrary, Paul, to what we have always believed. You see what I'm saying about being misunderstood? You see, the Jew highly esteemed the law in every sense. The rabbis, at the time of Paul's writing, they had perused the Old Testament and they had found at least 613 commandments that had to be applied in an individual's life. Of these 613 commands, there were 248 mandatory things that had to be done. And the reason that they chose the number 248, because they believed that that was the number of bones that were in a person's body, that the skeleton was made up of 248 bones. So for each bone of your body, there was a law that was mandatory, things that had to be done. And these commands related to every aspect of life, to God, to the temple, to sacrifices, to rituals, to donations, to Sabbaths, to animals for consumption, things you ate, things you didn't eat, festivals, idolatry, social issues, family issues, judicial matters, legal rights, slavery, every aspect of life, 248 mandatory things that had to be done. But then the rest, the 365, these were 365 prohibitory things not to be done. And it was that the 365 corresponded to each day of the year, 365 days in the year. Therefore, it is each day was in accordance with these prohibitory commands. And again, these commands related to idolatry, historical events, blasphemy, temple worship, vows, loans, businesses, slaves, so many things. And this was a consuming way of life. If it is that you sought to live your life in accordance with the law of God and these particular commands, then it was that every single day, 24/7, 365, you tried to keep the 248 laws, and it was that you tried to avoid the other 365. And it's something that's well illustrated by what it is that Peter says in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. Listen to what Peter says. And you can almost hear the exasperation in his voice. He says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" We couldn't bear it. It was something that crushed us. It was something that constantly put us down and made us weary. And yet, that being the case, they still saw the law of God as the only hope and the only way. They saw it as divine. They saw it as that that trammeled all their thoughts. And it wasn't that they just pulled this out of the air. They themselves knew that there were statements in the Old Testament scriptures that were made about keeping God's law. You go back to Deuteronomy 27 into verse 26, and you remember what it is that's said there. Cursed is he that doesn't conform to the words of this law by doing them. So in other words, if you don't do these things, if you don't follow these laws, you are cursed and going to be cursed by God. And if you're going to try to get to heaven and get to God by the law, you have to keep the law perfectly. And if you break the law in any little bit whatsoever, you're cursed. Now think in that. Think of the burden that must have been in your life. Psychologically, practically, mentally, experientially, religiously, in your life. What an unthinkable burden that every morning you woke up, you had this burden of the law and trying to keep it. Why? Because you knew if I don't keep the law, if I break it in one little bit, I'm cursed by God. Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, we started looking at listening and viewing a series of lectures, a 10-part series given by R.C. Sproul, and it's about Martin Luther. And it is that he was telling us that Luther, when he was in the Augustinian priory, that it was that the chap that he would confess to, the other monks would come along and maybe for 10 minutes they would confess their sins and so on. But with Luther, Luther would come along, the first hour would go by, the second hour would go by, the third hour would go by, and eventually the confessor would say to him, "No more!" You see, Luther knew and was moved by the fact, I'm breaking the law in every aspect of my life. And it is that I've got to confess. Can you imagine that burden? And here we're God's ancient people working so hard to bear this incredible burden to keep the law and therefore earn their way to God. Now, into that atmosphere, that mindset, comes the gospel of the New Testament preached by the Apostle Paul, and he's now saying salvation doesn't come by the law. Why? Because you can't keep the law. The righteousness that does come to you, it comes by faith, and faith alone by the grace of God. And if you put your trust in God and in his Christ, he will grant you salvation. They were stunned. They were offended. As far as they were concerned, this is utter blasphemy. So they're saying, well, Paul, if you're saying that we can't be saved by the law, and what we need to do is to be delivered from the law and released from the law, then the law must be sin. Talk about being misunderstood. Totally misunderstood. And it's to this line of thinking that Paul then responds in verse 7 by saying, what then shall we say? He knew there were those, his enemies and others, who would deliberately or otherwise misunderstand and misapply what he was saying. So he says to this protagonist, what then shall we say? The law is sin? By no means. That's not what I'm saying. You're misunderstanding everything that I've said up until this point. Paul's responding to his critics and the questions that they would throw at him. What role does the law play? What then is the function of the law? What's its purpose? What does the law do? Was the law given by God through Moses actually evil? And can Christians now disregard the standards of the law and live as they please? So how does Paul answer this and these questions? Well, the first thing is in terms of revelation. Revelation. Paul, as he begins this section in Romans 7, verse 7, he uses the strongest, a Greek negative that could ever be. Literally, it reads meganoito. God forbid. May it never be. By no means. Are you serious? That sort of idea. That's not what I'm saying. Now, something, if you go back through the earlier chapters, is already in chapter 3, in verses 4, 6, and 31. It's the same phrases that he's used. In chapter 6, verses 2 and verse 15, it's the same phrase, God forbid. And then if you go ahead to verse 13 in chapter 7, it's the same, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means, God forbid, may it never be. On the contrary, Paul says, just the opposite is true. He's saying it's outrageous and it's blasphemous even to suggest that anything that God commands can be deficient in the least way and therefore be sinful. And after he strongly rejects this slur against his preaching, he then argues that the law functions and functions in a way that it reveals our sin to us. Is the law sin? No. But yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. The implication being, it's the law that revealed sin to me and my sin. The law is the means through which and by which sin is identified so that you can reckon it a sin. He's saying, I would have come to know specific sins without them being identified as sin but by the law. Maybe an example helps here. We know that in various places throughout the world where there's been wars, one of the problems after the war has ended is that maybe particular parts of a country, fields and elsewhere, it is that landmines had been hidden there. And the records that were kept were maybe destroyed. And so it is, there was no map as to where the individual landmines were. And often it is that you hear of someone who's maybe walking through a field or some part of their country, and they step on a landmine not knowing it's there, and their leg's blown off, they're killed, or whatever it may be. And Paul is saying to us, in a sense, that the law, that it's that that marks out the spiritual minefields, the things that would literally blow us apart, the things that cause chaos in our lives. Now, the law that he's speaking about primarily are the Ten Commandments, although it is that I think it can also be applied to all of God's law. But it is specifically the Ten Commandments that he's speaking of. And when it is that we break those commandments, it causes chaos in our lives. We know that. Each one of us knows it only too well. And so Paul is saying that through the law, God is revealing, giving to us this, as it were, map that enables us to avoid these spiritual mines that we will encounter in life and enable us to bypass them. He's saying to us, the law doesn't identify that which is good as sin so that we would be kept from enjoying it, but that which is evil, that's what it identifies, so that we might be kept from sin's consequences. And sin has consequences, and you know that, and I know that. How many lives, how many homes, how many societies are wrecked, torn apart, because it is that they fail to recognize the consequences of sin. It's almost as though the law posts warning signs around poisoned waters and it's saying, you can't drink these. If you do, it will damage you, might even kill you. It is that these are poisoned waters and they're dangerous. So Paul is saying here, the law is not sin, but the law reveals sin. Now the thing that you've got to notice here in the way that he writes is that it's very personal. He's not saying that the law reveals sin theoretically. He's not saying the law reveals sin scholastically. He's not saying it reveals sin academically or it reveals sin theologically. He's not primarily concerned about the revelation of sin by some definition of sin, although the law does that. But what it is that he's concerned about is I as a person, I as created in the image of God, I who must live in this world, I who will have different experiences as I meet with others and as I go through this life, I as I would never have come to know sin in my life except through the law. He's saying it's the work of the law that shows me that sin is not outside of me, that sin is not theoretical, that sin is not just something for the academy or the scholastics, but that sin is something that is experiential, it is practical, and it's personal. That's why he's writing as he does. And when it is that I put my life up against God's standard, it's then that I find out that I am a sinner. And that it is that I need to be saved. And this is where the path of salvation begins. And the path of sanctification in the life of the believer is directly correlated, in a sense, to our understanding and the application and the revelation of God's law in our lives. I mean, for instance, how do you and I know that we are falling short of God's standards of what it is that God wants us to be? Do we feel it? Maybe sometimes. But 9 times out of 10, no, our feelings deceive us. But the way in which it is that we know that we're falling short of how God wants us to be is because we know what God's standards are and what it is that God expects of us and from us. Paul is saying to us here, with regard to my own personal sinfulness, I came to an understanding of what a wretched sinner I really am because of my exposure to the law. Now, you would think that Paul would have the opposite understanding concerning himself. He had so much revelation from God. He had so much exposure to the Word of God. He wrote the Word of God. He had so much experience of God's Spirit in his life and being taught about the standards and the holiness of God and all these things. But what happens? Paul is becoming increasingly aware of how unrighteous he is. And it is that he's saying it's because of the law. You see, we live at a time in a day and age in which God's law is trampled underfoot. God's law is despised, even to the extent that there are forces that be, that wherever even there are copies of God's law on the wall, they're saying, tear it down. Tear them down. We don't want these commandments. We don't want this law. We'll make our own laws. And our own laws will glorify ourselves rather than God. And it's a terrible thing to cheat people, and especially Christian people, out of an ongoing, careful understanding of the law of God that enables them to be brought, as it were, to the bar of God's justice, to see their own unholiness, and to desire, therefore, to pursue the holiness that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying, I would have known this. And I would have known how wicked I was unless I had known the law. Now, you think of who Paul was before he came to Christ. I mean, Paul was pretty sure of himself. Remember Philippians 3, he writes, if anybody had a right to have confidence in the flesh, that was me. I was circumcised the 8th day. I'm an 8-day man. I'm not like those who are maybe circumcised later. I'm one of the 8-day men. I can really say that. I'm of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness in the law, blameless. Wow. That's how he was. Paul's now saying to his implication what he writes here. If you think you're blameless before the law of God, you really don't understand the law of God. You really don't. Paul's saying to us, I thought I was doing fine. I had all the boxes ticked. I had everything checked out. In terms of my pedigree, there was no one like me. And then what happened? Christ revealed himself to him. Christ literally stopped him in his tracks on the Damascus Road. And Paul says, I saw Christ. And because Christ revealed himself to me, I suffered the loss of everything and counted everything that I had trusted in as dung. Manure. That's what it was. and I wanted to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, which is nothing, but a true righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what I want, and that's what I glory in. Think of what he says in Galatians 1, that great Magna Carta of Christian freedom. He says this, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Paul saying to us, I thought I was heading the parade into the kingdom of God. I thought I was right at the front of the parade because of my righteous achievements. But what he's saying here is this. I thought I was doing fine until I really saw the law for what it is and what it reveals and what it proclaims about God and what it proclaims about me. You see, the law of God reveals you to yourself for who you really are. And the law of God enables you to see the reality of your sin in its depths. That's the reality that the law reveals. And that's how the law is good. It's our schoolmaster. And it points us to Christ. Now, I don't know about you. I had some school teachers. And is there any school teachers here today? Please forgive me before I say what I'm going to say. But I had some school teachers, and to be quite honest, they were terrible. It wasn't perhaps that they couldn't teach, but it was just the way they were. They were hard taskmasters. Paul's saying, that's what the law is like. Nobody likes coming to the law. I mean, think on it. The last time I was stopped for speeding here, I heard the sirens, and immediately I got that sinking feeling in my stomach. And immediately I thought, oh no, 3 points, my insurance premium's going to be increased. Oh. And I looked in my mirror, and the officer comes out, and he's walking along, and he's coming closer and closer to me, and I'm just feeling a dread, an anger, to be honest. And angry at myself, but angry at the fact that there's such a stupid law. I mean, it's weird. Why does it say 50 when you can easily go 80 here? As far as I was concerned, I was like that. God's law stops us. We're speeding. We're going to the road to hell faster than we think. And the law comes and stops us. And at times we see it come and we say to God, well, that's a silly law. I think it should be this rather than that. Paul says, no. The law reveals things as they really are. And that's what you have to recognize. But then notice what else Paul says here. He's saying, what then shall we say? That law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. It reveals. And then he gives us, as all good preachers do, he gives an example. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. Now the question that we should be asking at this point is, out of the Ten Commandments, why is it that Paul chooses this last commandment, number 10? Why is it he chooses the commandment that forbids coveting rather than any of the other nine commands? I mean, was it something that he randomly chose, or was there a particular reason? Well, I think he chose this commandment for very significant reasons. Consider why coveting is such a serious and significant sin. Coveting is a matter of the heart. Coveting is something that is internalized. Coveting is something that only you know about and God knows about, but nobody else beside you knows about. All the other nine, they're outward in a sense. They can be seen for what they are and everybody can see them. But coveting by its very nature is a sin of the mind and of the heart. And it is that Paul, therefore, he's avoiding this external example, and he's choosing instead an invisible internal sin. Something that all would know about. Coveting is a characteristic of the sins of the flesh. We covet our neighbor's home. We covet a bigger home. The home of God isn't big enough. And it is, we're wanting that next bigger home. We covet this, I'm going to be honest. When I see certain motorcycles, I covet them. Oh, I would love that. Really would. You've got your own particular thing that you covet. Might even be a person. Covet that person. Coveting's the root sin, which often is the cause of other sins. Coveting provides motivation very often for stealing, for murder, and so on. And to put a stop to all these sins, you've got to cut coveting off at the head. And covetousness is a sin that best illustrates what Paul is saying. He's saying, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. And through the law, I came to recognize and to know that coveting, that it's sinful. Now, coveting today is a sin which is almost never considered a crime. Do you know of any government, if you do tell me, which has passed a law that forbids coveting? I can think of any government in the world. And part of the reason for this is the difficulty in proving and identifying coveting and proving that the offence has taken place, since it's a sin of the heart and of the mind. It's only God who sees, only God who knows. But another reason is that most people, if we're being honest, don't really think that coveting is wrong. I mean, we all smile about it, we laugh at it, we joke about it, I covet this, I covet that. But there's a deeper reality to it, and that's why it is that Paul, at this point, in terms of the revelation of sin that the law he brings, he uses this sin of coveting. And it powerfully illustrates what he's saying here. Unless God's law had identified coveting as a sin, he's saying you would never have recognized it as such. You really wouldn't. Coveting's like the tumor hidden inside your body. Because it's not external like murder or theft, you don't recognize its deadly existence or nature, but the law is like an x-ray, an MRI machine that exposes the tumor, that enables the surgeon, the doctors to see it, to see not only where it is, but to see it for what it is. And then says it has to be taken out, it has to be dealt with if that person is going to stay alive. And that's what the law does. It exposes sin, the cancer of sin, the tumor of sin. And it's telling us, and it enables us to see and to know it's got to be removed. And it's only the great physician himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's able to expertly and gloriously remove that tumor and bring healing. How then does this affect us? And we're closing now. Well, think of it in terms of the day and age in which we live and any future evangelism that's needed. I think it's saying to us that the initial objective for evangelism isn't to get people to be attracted to Jesus. The initial objective in evangelism is not to get people attracted and wanting the happy life of a Christian. Salvation primarily doesn't come that way. But the objective is to bring the sinner to the point where it is that they recognize that they have broken the law of God, that they are lawbreakers, that they deserve God's judgment for the violations of his holy law that are going on all the time in his or her life. We've drifted so much, so far away from that in our day and generation, even in the wider evangelical church. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to have a fun-filled life. God wants this for you. God wants that for you. No. God wants you to come to the point where it is that you acknowledge that you have broken his law. And only when it is that you do that, can you then experience the great provision that he's made for you in Jesus Christ. George Whitefield said this. He called preachers to wound deeply before they heal. And he even said, listen to what he said, and I quote, "Lord, pardon me for giving comfort too soon." That's so different to our day and age, isn't it? Pardon me for giving comfort too soon. Listen to what Spurgeon said two centuries ago. And I quote, "Sometimes we are inclined to think that a great portion of modern revivalism has been more a curse than a blessing." And he's speaking in the 19th century. "It has led thousands to a kind of peace before they have known their misery, restoring the prodigal to the father's love and never making him say, 'I have sinned.' Unhumbled, they came into the church. Unhumbled, they remain in it. And unhumbled, they go from it." Wow. If he said that in the 19th century, what would he be saying about today? You see, what they're basically saying is this: gospel without law produces faith without repentance. That's it. But it's also saying to us that where Christianity is nominal, and it's nominal in our day, it is the law that has to be preached. I close by saying that in the 21st century, to our generation, nothing but nothing will become ever more important to it than to preach God's law. For if we don't preach God's law, it's almost as though we're like the man who is cutting one of his legs off. That's how serious it is. So Paul says, "What then shall we say? The law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." Thank God for his law. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that we have broken your law. We are lawbreakers, and we have to confess that at times we don't even realize that's what it is that we have been doing. But we praise you and we bless you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. We thank you that you have provided in Jesus Christ one who has met all the demands of your law, one in whom you are well pleased, one who is seated at your right hand even now. And we pray therefore that our hope, our confidence for this life and the life to come might be in Christ alone. Help any of us, O Lord, who have been trying to make ourselves right with you in terms of what we can do, and help us, Lord, each one to rest and rely upon the grace that you have revealed and provided through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So go with us now in what remains of this your day. Watch over us and keep us from harm. And this we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.